When I was a student at the University of Texas, I don't know, just a couple years ago or so, I was very active in our University Lutheran Church there. And so we had a campus chaplain who ministered to us, and I had the opportunity to take the sacrament every week and go to worship every week. And if I was in town, I was there every Sunday. But there were a lot of other campus groups, and many of them, it seemed like, had a lot more anger in them, venom. They needed to sort of get the sin out of the Longhorn students. And if anybody's ever tried to get sin out of University of Texas Longhorn students, that's a long process. And one group in particular was a holiness group. And this holiness group would kind of stand right on the drag on Guadalupe, and they would stand on little podiums, and they had megaphones, and they would yell into the megaphones at all the students and how they're all going to hell. They're all going to hell. It wasn't like a debate about what you believe or something like that, but I mean, it was just casting everybody. And one day, for some dumb reason, I stopped, and I paid attention, and I asked a question, and I said, I don't understand. How can you believe everybody here is definitely going to hell? I'm a Christian. I'm not going to hell. And he said, well, do you follow the Ten Commandments? And I said, I live my life by the Ten Commandments. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was kind of going down a whole list of all these different things, and more or less I was checking them off probably at about the 90% level or so, but I just kept saying yes. And then he said, do you still sin? And I said, of course I sin. And he put a long, bony finger, I like to think there was enchilada juice in the fingernail, and he said, then you're going to hell. And I said, I'm not. I'm saved. And he said, not if you still sin. And I realized we had a very different way of looking at the scriptures. We had a very different way of looking at the work of Jesus Christ, because he believed that the work of Jesus Christ fixed people now, and what I believed he needed was a much bigger mirror to look into. Because no matter how hard you try, if that mirror is big enough, you're going to have to admit something to yourself. Without Jesus' forgiveness day after day, I would be lost, because I have not arrived without Jesus by my side each and every day. There's a part of me that hopes that holiness preacher is still out there and that he's watching this, and he might even be muttering to himself, well, you're still going to hell. And I wish I got to say, you first. But the fact of the matter is, if he puts his faith in his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, I have to sit next to him at the table of the Feast of the Lamb, because that's how forgiveness works. So then we come to a passage like judgment, because obviously Jesus is teaching us about salvation and forgiveness that only he can give. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he has parts on that, but then he gets to this part after the part on the Lord's Prayer, after the part on do not store up your treasures in heaven. This is all good advice for Christian people who want to live a Christian life the best we can. And then he gets to this part on judgment. And the judgment part morphs into a whole section on planks and specks, so the size of the piece of wood that's blocking your vision. And then he goes into dogs and pigs and pearls. Thank you, Jesus, for being crystal clear in all your teaching, right? Now, I hope by now your first question is, how does this tie together? It's awfully confusing. Is there a flow to it? Does the pig part make sense with the plank part? And then how does that work in with the pearls? So I hope to make a bit more sense of this. Let's start with the section on do not judge. Have you ever heard somebody quote that passage and say something like, wait a minute, that can't be what it means. Don't you judge me. I can do whatever I want. Don't you judge me. And you're like, well, I don't want to judge you in one sense, but in another sense, like, there are certain crimes that come on. Something has to be said. So even this idea of judgment, we need to make sure we're defining our terms pretty clearly here. Because if we can't judge that murder or stealing or terrorism that they're not wrong, then why even have courts at all, right? So Jesus can't clearly just be saying that nothing's ever wrong. Some things are. The word judge in the Greek is the word krino. And krino is used in three different ways in the New Testament. And I think the context is really important for how you translate krino. In the book of Titus, in chapter 3, he has to make a decision about where he's going to winter and where he's going to stay. And so in the sense of this, he's judging what's the best spot to put up his tent or to call home. This is to make a decision. It's a different kind of judge than if I were to condemn you. And then in John 18, Pilate is talking, and he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he's saying, why don't you take Jesus to your courts and you guys judge him there? So again, it's not necessarily about condemnation. This is referring to a court of law. This is legislating. Why don't you legislate him there according to your law? But then the third use of krino, and I think this is the one most people are thinking of. It's in 1 Corinthians 4, and this is the one Jesus wants to warn you about. Because 1 Corinthians 4 says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. This is the Lord's work to judge in this way. This is condemnation. This is looking at a life and putting a value on the life and looking at the works and weighing out the works. And what Paul is saying is you and I are not qualified for this kind of judgment. This is going to be Jesus' job. And we can't possibly know the ramifications if we start talking and making judgments with this sort of material. So Jesus uses this third version in John 7 when he says, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. Look at things in a certain way, but don't judge on the face value. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a person by the color of their skin. You can't see everything that makes up who a person is. So in Matthew 7, Jesus is not saying don't ever make decisions. He's not saying get rid of the court system. But he's saying in matters of eternity, do not put yourself in the judgment seat of God. Salvation is my thing. And at the end of the day, I will take my judgment seat and that will come. Now, there's another thing about judging that we have to pay attention to, and this is in relationship with each other. To judge is to raise yourself up above somebody else, and it's also, by nature, to lower somebody below you. And so whenever we take the seat of judgment, just be crystal clear what we're doing here. This is not a sense of humility. You're raising yourself up, and you're lowering somebody else down. So to judge, then, is to confuse actions with essence and identity. You can judge somebody's actions, but be very careful when you're talking about their essence. This person did something wrong or dishonest, but we can't make a declarative statement about their heart or their faith or their motives. We don't just say they messed up. No, we like to say they're evil or they're broken. Maybe this has happened to you. I don't know. Let's just assume one time in your life you messed up, right? And somebody takes the opportunity to push you down. They torch your soul, your faith, your essence, and they make you feel worthless. Who here knows exactly what I'm talking about? And if we evaluate the worth and value of another, then we're out of line. And Jesus follows this section up then, and this is his metaphor. He uses the images of planks and specks. To critique, to criticize, to shame someone has at its root a much, much deeper issue. Judging at its core is an attempt to control somebody through correction or criticism or shaming or ignoring. Underneath it all, judging is about control. Think about the parent that shames their kid. You always do that. Why do you always act that way? How come you never? And you know that kid's thinking, boy, that's a good point. I feel terrible about myself. I think I'll change now. That's not how kids work at all, right? That's not how kids work. Because shame doesn't motivate. Shame puts somebody in their place. The problem is they stay there. And that's why Luther was always so intent on teaching Christians the law has a place, but only the gospel changes the heart. Only the gospel motivates. Only the gospel saves. And so you can't beat the kid down and expect them to rise up higher. You have to make sure that the love of God and your love for them is apparent if you want to see that change happen. Now, as a pastor, I get this. I cannot control people if I just shame them and destroy them. Only if I let God speak into their wound. As a pastor, I get this. But as a dad, I admit it's really tough. It's really tough as a dad. Because it's really easy to practice works righteousness. And I would beg every parent in this room, be careful with works righteousness in your home. Because it's not what we teach in this place. And I hope it's not what you're teaching in your place either. And I'm a Lutheran pastor. I should know better, and I know how hard it is. And I know I can't control any of you, your behavior. My only hope is that we're doing a good job of preaching the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work on your heart, to work on your families, so that the Spirit is the one really doing the work. So what Jesus does is he's connecting all of this flowing through the passage. Like, think about last week. The Lord's Prayer is all about who's in control. Our Father, who art in heaven. Holy is your name, or hallowed be your name. It's about admitting who's in control. I'm not in control. You're the Father. You're the Holy One. I'm admitting that you're in control. I'm going to take my place out of it. The prayer is brilliant because it confesses who God is and what God has. And it leaves me till the end. It makes sure that I know what's happening. And then he follows up that section on the plank, and he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Now, how are all those things related? Has anybody here ever been tempted? Just be honest, okay? Has anybody here ever been tempted, if you're raising pigs, to use pearls to get them to go into the pen or something? It's absurd. And Jesus wants it to be absurd. Because so often, that's our other way of controlling people. You can control them with shame and judgment, but you can also try to control them with pearls. And what do pigs do with pearls? They trample them under their feet. And what do dogs do with pearls? They ignore them, and they come and they tear you to pieces. We might use the word wolves or coyotes or something. We like dogs in our culture. Back in the first century, they didn't like wild dogs too much. They were dangerous. Pearls. Pigs can't understand these. Dogs can't understand these. How in ways are we doing this in trying to control other people with good things? I'm tantalizing you with wealth. I'm willing to help you with your bills. If you could just stay in college, I'll let you stay here for free. It can go on and on and on. A pearl is a good thing you can use to control somebody. And yet there's shameful things that can be bad things. Judgment are ways that we can try to control people too. See, the pearl could be like the Christian faith when it's used to shove down somebody's throat who's not ready to receive it. And what does Jesus say will happen? They'll trample it under their feet. They'll try to tear you to pieces. How many family systems have you observed where somebody is showering somebody else with gifts and resources, with pearls, and the other person doesn't want it or they squander it? And maybe that action was really about manipulating or controlling that other person. So Jesus is saying, no. I want you to entrust yourself to God. I want you to let God have control. I want you to know that that's what's happening. And I want you to have the right kind of motivation in how you lead people. And that great example is the plank and the speck. You can't possibly see if that plank is there, which should always be our warning. Before we have a word for somebody else, have I really heard their story?
Have I heard their story so well that I can tell it back to them and they would affirm that I have fully heard their story? Because if I really don't know them, then I really have no business even commenting into their lives. And it starts with a motivation. It starts with an examination of our hearts. What's the motivation behind why I want to do the things I do? God, do I have any planks? We ask that question before we enter into a conversation. Now, the best part about all of this is what we can do at the foot of the cross. Because there's a lot of these things. We can always go to the foot of the cross. We can always bring it to prayer. We know that forgiveness is the central Christian thing we have to grasp because it's the only thing that humbles ourselves enough to be able to pray the Our Father. I need forgiveness, so Our Father, you are holy. I'm going to put you back in control. Last point. When you set yourself up, you set yourself up. When you judge, Jesus says, it seems to come back to bite you. Now, this is as close as Jesus gets to karma. Other than that, Jesus is not really a fan of karma. I'm not a fan of karma. But judging is one of those things. When you're a judgmental person, a worrying, anxious, controlling person, then you will lose what you wanted to save. Whether it's a kid, whether it's somebody that you're trying to help out, you're going to lose what you were trying to save. And I think the cross is where we find that freedom. When you take out your plank, it's able to be a crossbeam for Jesus' cross. And Jesus is willing to take that weight. If you're willing to get rid of your plank, Jesus is willing to die on that cross for you because he knows that he can do a lot with a forgiven person who's willing to get rid of their planks. And so that's what confession is. Confession is, first of all, about where we put ourselves. Now, since we're about to enter the season of Easter, let me just say, resurrection is about new life. But it's the new life in this world that we're going to always have to work for, always putting out the planks. Now, I don't crino, I don't judge because I know that's God's judge, but I do hold out a hope for resurrection, and I understand that he is going to judge. And so in each of your lives, look in that mirror. Know what's there, confess, but know that Jesus is the one that's forgiving. Let's pray. So God, we pray tonight that you would do it, that you would show us where the planks need to come out, where we need some good eye surgery. Maybe then we can help, but we know it's up to you. It's your grace, your forgiveness, your love, it's your call, and it's not ours. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, your will be done, and it is time for us to let you do your thing. Amen.